holler at him. A lot of people gone today. That's all right. There are people on vacation and people in town, and I know there's a lot of people that are cold. Steve, we played phone tag back and forth. He actually left a message on my phone last night about midnight. He is still in Hawaii, and not necessarily vacationing. His dad is over there. He's been undergoing chemotherapy, and it's kind of kicking his fanny, it looks like, and so he's been in the hospital and out of the hospital, and that's kind of why they went over there early. Linda's flying home today, and Steve's staying there for another week, it looks like, to get hospice care going. Even though his dad isn't necessarily diagnosed terminally going down, they're going to actually try to pull him off the chemo so he can have a little bit of quality of life and make some decisions and whatnot, because the chemo's just beating him up too bad. Steve said he's primarily staying there to help his stepmom deal with it and get dad home and settled and try to get some other care going, because it's fairly overwhelming. I think the whole issue of without miraculous intervention, it's going downhill. And his mom and dad, mom and stepmom, don't know God, are in denial of God. So that's a tough time. Death has a sting to it, no matter what. It's not how God intended things to be. Without knowing God, it's certainly an ugly time. So Steve's dealing with that and asked us to continue to pray for him. Said we would. You know, I am incredibly blessed right now to have Candy here this morning. Candy had a heart attack, massive heart attack last Sunday. Life flighted and had full-on heart attack procedure. Stents put in and angioplasm, the whole deal. So it's a sweet thing. Praise God that Candy's here with us today. So, you know, I'm blessed by having her and Dave here, and especially to see her smiling face. That makes me happy. So, thanks. Good to have you here, Debbie. I hope that we can have you in long term. You know, we miss you. I mean, I'm glad, Candy. That's a good thing. So your husband, Debbie, is sweet and it's good to have him, but it's good to have his better half here. So I'm glad that you're here. So look forward to being able to spend some time and getting to know you. So are you here for a while? A little while? Oh, right on. Good, good. That's a good thing. So what else? What? Yeah, I know that they've had a lot of families step up. I think we should, you know, it'd be great if we could step up and provide some meals for Candy and Dave. So I would rather see her up walking around smiling than having to fix dinner or whatever. So, and I'd rather not eat Dave's cooking. But so if we could, I don't know, Dave's probably a great cook. But so Jean's got a sign-up list, trying to get some people together to make some meals and be able to take and coordinate with Candy when they have food or need food. So anybody jump on the list and see if we can make some stuff. It's starting to grow, this little Calvary Chapel community over there in the corner of Woodside Boulevard or surrounding the Centroid there. So this is a good thing to be able to minister to each other while you're there. So and it's not okay to be strangers as neighbors. We need to take care of each other there. Anything else you guys can think of? We have, obviously, Debbie, we'd love to have, if you could, Tuesday morning, the women have a Bible study here at the church at 9:30. It's been a great time. I'm grateful to hear what's happening there. So that's a good thing. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 7. There's nothing else. So, let's pray and we'll trust God to speak to us. God, I thank you for your truth. I thank you that we don't have to wonder about how you feel about things, but that you truly long to share your heart and your view, how you created things, how things are blessed in accordance with the way you created them. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can search your word and that you long as a father to reveal your heart to us. The issue before us today is a major, not a minor. It's a major in the fact that we've been beat up in it. That the devil has whipped us in as a culture and as a society. And God, we ask you to give us your heart as a loving father that causes us to realize this is not a words towards condemnation, but this is a words towards the blessing and the rewards and the joy that you long to give us. And cause us to realize that this is the result of the gospel. The good news. The good news is that we can be set free. The good news is that we can live a new life. That we can become new creatures. The old things have passed away and new things can be here. Thank you, Jesus, for the work of washing. For the work of sanctifying. For the work of justifying, that we can stand boldly and pure and righteous before God, not just figuratively and not just positionally someday in heaven, but experientially now, that we can know the life that you created us in spite of our flesh and in spite of the world and in spite of his dominance, so we can live as new creatures. So I thank you for that. And God, I ask you to please convey to us all today the reality of that and the reality that you desire in that. Have your way with us, God. Soften our hearts. Don't let us be callous. Cause us to be a talk of you to your family, your kids. Because of Jesus, amen. So, again, I didn't choose it. Here we are. So, let's go. 1 Corinthians 7 is where we're at. So, while we're going there, actually, I'd like to read something else. While you're going to 1 Corinthians 7, that's fine. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, the end of it, verse 24. It's very important. It's become a passage. It's become very relevant to us as men. I'd particularly ask you guys, some of you, we've sat and spent some time in the last year, in the last months particularly last week, talking about 1 Corinthians 7, since we're there, and what God calls us to. But I would ask you especially to cry out to God to open your hearts, because the wrong thinking, the misunderstanding, and the relationships that are a mess are largely due to us men not being the men that God has called us to. So ask God to soften our hearts. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach and patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition to the truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." This is a principle that is explained and spoken very clearly there. And let's just keep it in mind as we read 1 Corinthians 7. That if we're in opposition to the truth of God, we're held in the snare of the devil, held captive and controlled by him to do his will. And we might think, oh, we're Christians. Oh, the devil can't touch us, so nothing can happen. That to us because we're born again believers. That's not what Paul says, and it's not what the reality is. That if we're in opposition to the truth of God, we're in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. So the issue then is, what is the truth of God? And the essential thing is that we're willing to be in conformity to it, so that we're not held captive. So what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 is strong and powerful and descriptive and explicit, and it's the heart of God. And if there's disagreement about it, or disagreement about what he says here, I pray and I cry out to you guys, let's talk about it. Whether we talk about it in private, whether we talk about it in public, whether you want to talk about it right now, that's okay. But this is God's heart and God's will. And it happens to be a major stronghold in our culture that is devastating marriages, devastating families, devastating individuals, and devastating the church as a result. So please hear God's heart in this. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." We've read this passage. I really hope that you guys have read this during the week, that you guys have read chapter 7 and gone after it, tried to figure out what God says. Beyond that, we've read it for 3 weeks now. That might be why there's not very many people here today. I'm sure it's the Labor Day weekend and people are on vacation. I'm not so sure of that, actually. It's actually a tough, difficult passage to deal with relative to our cultural understanding of marriage relationship. So I would ask you guys to hang on and let's see what this says. Before we unpack what Paul describes as what a marriage relationship, sexuality in a marriage relationship looks like, we need to first have a right perception of what sexuality should look like prior to marriage. Okay? Because if we maintain our cultural view of sex before marriage, or sex outside of marriage, and then try to understand what God has for us in marriage, we won't get there. We won't understand. It won't make any sense to us. So let's first describe what sexuality is supposed to look like outside of marriage. And that is not supposed to look like anything. That sexuality is not meant to be outside of marriage. Okay? That's a big mouthful in our culture, because we don't limit sexuality to having anything to do with marriage. We allow our kids to start being sexual when they reach puberty, when they're 10 years old, 12 years old, to start having boyfriends and girlfriends. To start playing and toying and teasing the sexuality. The biblical view, if you guys disagree with this, come on, we need to talk about it. Don't sit there apathetically and take this in, because it's foundational for us. Sex, the world is not all about sex, but But we can be very clear that, that sexuality between a husband and a wife is a barometer of their relationship with God. And there's really no way to pretend differently in that. That, that if our relationship with our husband and wife does not reflect conformity to God's truth, it's reflecting how our relationship truly is with God. And that's a sobering thought. Because we have all kinds of ways to just avoid this subject. In fact, the primary one is, this is none of your business. Okay? What are you doing heading into a sex talk in church on Sunday morning? Paul did. God did. It wasn't my choice. It was, here we are in this portion of Scripture, and we say we're going to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and here we are. So we should, as a family. This isn't just a personal matter that nobody has any business in. You know, I don't think we really need to go there. I don't want to be in any of your bedrooms as married couples. But on the other hand, I am confident that this is one of the primary snares of the devil in our culture to hold us captive because we're against the truth of God and come against the truth of God in this. So from that standpoint, I'm a believer in the gospel. And that's the good news. And the good news here is that we've all been beat up and ensnared and spanked by the devil when it comes to sexuality. On one level or another, and anybody who says no is a liar. Because we all have in our culture on some level, whether it's I don't want to deal with it, whether it's not an issue for me. If you're married and it's not an issue for you, you're held captive by the devil. Because it is an issue. It is an issue. It's a reflection of our relationship with God. These words, we can be really clear about something here. I spent the last couple weeks basically dissecting this on a level that I don't even find enjoyable at times, but basically going through the Greek and Hebrew words, or the Greek words here in this case, of what were the actual words. There can be no doubt he's talking about sexuality between a husband and a wife here. There are some words that are only used here. And they're not even used anywhere else in the Bible. This is explicitly speaking about the sexual relationship in a thing. And let's make something else clear. And we talked about this last week, but let me be clear about it again, because, again, Paul's a pain in the fanny. When he makes this, at the end of this statement, when he says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command," what is Paul saying? So he's saying, we don't have to take this seriously. This is just Paul saying it, and it doesn't apply to me. So I'm going to let it slide. I'm not going to deal with this. That's not what Paul at all is saying about verses 2 to 5. 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? What Paul is speaking of is what he says in verse 7, and the question he's answering in verse 1, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." He's reflecting on now concerning the things about which you wrote. 1 Corinthians was a letter that Paul was responding to. And Paul is answering questions in 1 Corinthians about that were written to him about what is right, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what does this Christianity look like? How does it reflect in our culture? How does it look in our culture? Whether it has to do with idolatry, whether it has to do with eating things sacrificed to idolatry, whether it has to do with sexuality. And Paul is speaking and addressing these questions. We don't have that letter. We don't have a letter that was written to Paul. We have the letter that was written from Paul to the church of Corinth. So there's a side of it where we have to look and say, okay, what were the questions asked? One of the questions asked here, obviously, now concerning the things about which you wrote, Paul's response is to the question, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That is acceptable for a man not to touch a woman. That is okay for a man to never arouse the sexual side of his being. Paul says in verse 7, he says, "I wish that more men were as I am. However, each man has a gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul is saying that it is okay for a man to remain single. Okay? It is all right for a woman to remain single. Okay? This is acceptable. It's not acceptable for them to burn. Is the word. The word in verse 9, it says, it is better for them to marry than to burn. The word burn means to be sexually on fire. Okay? And the word in verse 1, where it says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The Greek word means to light a fire. Okay? That it is okay not to light the fire, if that is a gift that God has given you. If you're single, and there is not a propensity or a desire for sexuality, that's okay. And Paul is speaking concerning particularly the time that they were in, when persecution of the church was happening. They were beginning to go through some tough times. The Christians were starting to get martyred and burned and hung on crosses and thrown to lions, and there was a whole period of time that was going to come down directly against the church and against Christians. Paul foresaw that. He saw it coming and said, this is going to be ugly, tough times. It's okay for a person to remain single. If you have the gift of singleness. But then his statement, and let's be really clear, he says, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. Now, in our language, again, that's a hard thing to understand. Oh, because we're all perverse, then we're supposed to get married? Is that what Paul's saying? No, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying, okay? That what Paul is saying here is because if the fire of sexuality is in you, if the passions of sexuality is within you, if you have turned that faucet on, if that faucet is alive in you, okay? If that is the case, then there is tremendous propensity for sexual sin. Okay? Sexual sin has one proper... Sexuality has one proper application in place. And that's in the marriage bed. Okay? Sexuality is only meant to be in the marriage bed. Period. Not outside of it. Not any other time. Not prior, not with anyone but your wife. This is the biblical perspective of it. So to come from a basis, to backtrack just for a moment, prior to marriage, sexuality is not supposed to be part of your life. So we might say, well then why does God arouse, why does there seem to be this desire for sexuality at a young age? You know, whatever, 12 years old and a boy, he's not ready to get married yet. Why did God make it that way? I'm pretty convinced, and I think the Bible says this, backs this, that God aroused that in order to cause a boy to become a man. Okay? That boy properly taught the truths of God, understands at 12 years old that those sexual desires is something God created. That desire to be with a woman is something God created. And that this is a wonderful thing. This applies to girls too. And that this is a wonderful natural desire that you have that God created in you. Okay, this isn't a perverse something to hide, that live in shame, to go in your closet about. This is a wondrous thing. Taught properly, that child understands. This is a glorious thing that God has created for you and your wife. Okay? A glorious thing. This is not your toy. This is not your plaything. It is very clear here. It says the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the man does not have authority over his own body. And those words are very explicit. That we do not have the power to arouse. We do not have the right. We do not have the authority. The King James uses the word power. Okay? The New American Standard Bible uses the word authority. And that the two words go very much hand in hand. The Greek word would be the description, that the definition of the Greek word for power would be authority. Okay? This is not something that little Johnny at 12 years old has a right to. This is a gift that he has he gives to his wife. He said, why is Johnny then going, man, I really want to get married. I really want to hold hands with Susie. I really want to play. He understands that in order for him to participate and enjoy this blessing that God has given him, he has to grow up and be a man. Okay? Men get to have sexuality. Boys don't. Now, culturally, that's a lie. We say, no, boys can be irresponsible and have sex. And you can stay irresponsible till you're 30 or 40 or whatever if you want. Stay a boy. You don't have to become a man. Because what does God say? He says, in order to get married, what do you need to do? You need to get a job. You need to be able to provide for your wife. You need to get a place where you can put her up, a house. Now, this doesn't mean that you necessarily move to the other state. They probably pitched a tent next to his father's. Okay? This wasn't like they went, but they were out from under, you need to move out from under the authority and provision of your mom and dad and move and be able to provide for your wife. These are requirements prior to marriage. Okay? This is what you need to do in God's order of things. So, little boys don't do that. Okay? But boys don't get to have sexuality. So what is this child, what is this young child motivated to do? He is motivated to grow up and become a man. And does God put this fire in his belly, in his being, to want to have a relationship with a woman? I believe he does, in order to cause him to grow up and become a man. Otherwise, we'd all stay boys. Okay? We'd all just take the easy road and not be responsible for someone else and not be accountable for someone else. And not have to move out from under mom and dad's house, because that's the ugly thing. And it doesn't talking about proximity. What it's talking about is taking on the responsibility as head of your household. Okay? Because that little boy understands the only time he's going to get to have that joy and wonder and splendor and glory and power and passion of sexuality is when he not only grows up, becomes a man, becomes responsible, But also actively engages in a relationship with his wife, so that his wife, he gives that authority in his life, and his wife wants to please him sexually. Okay? Is that what it says? It says you do not have that authority on your own. That authority is something that the word is pretty amazing. I mean, the words are very descriptive, but the bottom line is that you give that authority to your wife to please you. So what does that require? That requires that your wife wants to please you. Now, the truth is, this is a matter of obedience to God, but on the other hand, and the words are, like the words, I really have a hard time when it talks about, I think the New American Standard does not do justice when it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. I think that's a pretty pathetic word, because it's not really what it means. We tend to think, oh, this is duty, and this is a duty we're supposed to be. This is one case where I think the King James got it better. They use a word that at least sounds better. It's called benevolence. Okay? Benevolence, you know. That sounds much better than duty, because duty sounds like the dishes, you know. And we are not talking about doing the dishes here, okay? We're not, and benevolence, it's wild, because that is the only place this word is used. That's the only word this word duty is used in the New Testament, okay? The word benevolence. The word benevolence is eunonia, but the meaning of it is wholeheartedness, enthusiasm, eagerness, okay? That goes way different than duty. Who feels that way about the dishes? Okay? Who feels that way about our duty, you know, when we have to change the baby's diapers or whatever, you know? You don't feel necessarily wholeheartedness, enthusiasm, and eagerness. You know? You don't feel excited about this and the desire to do it. That's what he calls us to. Fulfilling our duty. Or, you know, the word is do not deprive. Do not defraud. I mean, that's saying something that is rightfully due, that you desire to give to that person, and you're not to do that. Consent. Consent is by agreement. The word is actually symphonia. It means with a united voice, completely united in. I mean, these words are very, they're talking about a wholesome, right relationship where a woman wants to please her husband and a husband wants to please his wife. For that to happen, you need to engage in your relationship with your wife and engage in a relationship with your husband. So not only does little whoever, 12-year-old Timmy boy, whatever, not only does he have to grow up and become a man to have sexuality, and this isn't a negative burden thing, but he also has to put into his wife's life so she desires to please him. So she desires to she has the authority over it, and she desires to push the button to make it happen. To allow the fulfillment of sexuality in their relationship. So this is prelude. What the 12-year-old learns, that someday I get to jump in, pardon me, let's just call it a Corvette, you know, with nitrous, you know, and I get to, someday I'm going to get to drive that Corvette with nitrous, okay? And that Corvette stays in the garage until I reach 16. Until I get my license, until I show responsibility. I don't get to take that Corvette out at 12 years old and rally it in the hills. Probably not going to go well, is it? No. When you get to be 16, are you going to have much of a car left? No. Fenders are going to be torn off. Things are going to be trashed. You know, windows are going to be broken out because you went out and abused it prior. God's desire is that little Johnny or Timmy or whatever his name, he understands that there's a Corvette waiting. And he's willing. He's willing to go, all right, I'm gonna get after it. I'm gonna be responsible. They say I gotta pay for my insurance. I'm gonna mow lawns. I'm gonna get a job. I'm gonna go after it here so that I'm ready. When I'm 16, I'm ready to turn the key, baby, and let's go for a ride. Okay? Because that's what God desires. This isn't something that we begrudgingly look forward to, and it isn't something that God didn't design and desire for us to live in fulfillment in. This is something that God designed and desired for us to live in. Okay? But it's within parameters, and it's within boundaries, and outside of that, we're going to trash it. Outside of that, we're going to be held captive by the devil. We're going to beat it up. Okay? And we're going to go into our relationships of marriage, or we're going to exist in our relationship of marriage with defiled marriage beds. Which marriage beds that are not pure, with marriage beds that are, if it was this guy's here, I would use other terms, but that are defiled. Okay? And that's a tragic thing. Because most of us don't understand that we can live outside. The truth of the gospel is, What did he just say here? But we can be thankful as saints that we're washed, that we're sanctified, that we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The truth of the gospel is we're sinful people, but we can be washed. But we can from whatever point that we come to a point of agreeing with God about our sin, whatever point that we come to in confession of our sin, we can begin to live in the glorious relationship that God has called us to. Work? Yeah. Difficult? Got to get after it because of our disobedience and rebellion to God? Yeah. But we can truly know that. We can know the glorious relationship that God called us to in our marriage. This description in verse 2 to 5, I'm sorry, the word duty doesn't do it justice. And the verbiage doesn't do it justice. Song of Solomon would do it justice. You know, Genesis would do it justice. There's a very important. God didn't shy away from sexuality. God said that Adam and Eve, when He created them, before sin, before their rebellion to Him, what's it say they were? It says they were naked and they were unashamed. Okay? Now, God, they weren't monkeys that didn't have clothes. God says they were human beings, sexual human beings, naked and unashamed. There was no guilt. There was no shame. There was no defiled marriage bed. Okay? It's a profound thing to think about for a minute, you guys, that when they sinned, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they ate the apple, okay, or whatever it might have been, but when they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what was their immediate response? I would contend the Bible doesn't imply in any way that that tree had anything to do with sexuality, okay? The Bible doesn't imply it has anything to do with sexuality. I'm extrapolating a little bit, but I don't think that the Bible doesn't imply it, so I don't necessarily imply it either. But what I will imply is the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, had an effect on their sexual life. Because what did they immediately do? They realized they were naked. Fig leaves don't seem like much to us, but it was more than they had, okay? And in their guilt and shame, God even made them clothes. Okay? Because now man in sin, in the state of sin, felt guilt and shame. And he was no longer free. He was no longer able to be naked and unashamed. But let me say this. We live in a new covenant. We live after the gospel has been perfected. We live in a state where Jesus came to what? To redo, to undo the curse. To set us free from the law of sin and death. To set us free from its shame. To set us free from its guilt. To set us free from the bondage of sin in our lives. So we once again can and should be able, with our wives, to be naked and unashamed. We, for the first time, can live without unconfessed sin. We can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He said. And that's real. That's not maybe. That's not just theoretical. That's not someday when I get to heaven. That's now. The truth of the gospel has implication in my life now. Momentarily, if I have unconfessed sin, if there's sin that I haven't agreed with God about, God, you said absolutely don't do this. I said, I want to do this. Uh-oh. God, I'll agree with you. I absolutely don't want to do this. I'm sorry for doing this. And I'll turn away never to do it again. We have that power and that freedom now. We have that power and that freedom to take the sin which has beat us up mentally, emotionally, physically, the ways that we have teased and toyed and abused sexuality. We have the ability now to cry out to God and agree with Him about what God causes sexuality to look like in a marriage and to begin to live in that. We have the freedom and the blessing. This is not a curse and this is not a condemnation, you guys. This is the joy of the gospel. This is the devil has lied to us and the devil has held us captive in our relationship with our wives. There are almost no men and almost no women who don't go into marriage without baggage, without sexual baggage. How do I know that? It's not talked about. It's not dealt with. We are the only people on the face of the earth that can deal with that. We are the people of the gospel. We are the people, the followers of Jesus. There is only one way to undo the effect of sin in our lives. That's through Jesus. That's through confession and repentance and acknowledge and acceptance of the gospel. To believe in Jesus isn't just to give intellectual assent and say, oh, I believe in the historical figure and now he died and went to heaven and now when I die, I'm going to go to heaven too. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what I just said. To believe in the gospel that He preached, that He lived out, that He provided. That we can be free from that guilt and that shame. And not only we are called to be free from that guilt and shame and to be naked and unashamed with our wives and our husbands. That's what God calls us to. And living outside that, remember the verse I started with? Coming against the truth of God puts you in what position? In the snare of the devil, held captive to do his will. So we can pretend all we want what kind of Christian we are. We can put on all kinds, all the right clothes. We can say the right things. We can do all the externals. Our relationship between a man and a husband is a reflection of your relationship with God. And that's the truth of it. And if that isn't happening, if that isn't happening, if that's not naked and unashamed, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it. We need to know and find out what this truth is. My heart here to you guys, and God has who He has here today for a reason. My heart here to you guys is that we can know that. Those of you who aren't married, those of you who are married, that we can come against the deception and lies of the devil. Because if this isn't real, then the gospel isn't real. I can tell you this is real. I can tell you that God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a direct effect on your relationship with your wife. Amen? And I can tell you that I will take this level of explicitness, that you truly can be naked and unashamed with your wife. And that's a wonder, that's not because of my perfection or my goodness. That's because of confession and repentance and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is a reality. This is not someday maybe. This is a reality that can happen. And if that truth of the gospel doesn't apply here, it doesn't apply. Because of immoralities is a strong, he says, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. If sexuality is aroused in you, there is one outlet for it. That's in your relationship with your wife or your husband. No other outlet. Not personal outlet. Not masturbation. We do not have the right to that authority in our lives. That is not a toy or a right that we have. Oh, the Bible doesn't address masturbation. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It says that is not an authority you have. That is an authority that we hand over and give to our spouse, to our husband, or to our wife, to pleasure, to please us, to bring us to climax. That's what the Bible says. It does not say that we have the ability, because that is improper, immoral sexuality. Moral sexuality, right sexuality before God, is a spouse pleasing their mate. Okay? And this is a relationship that God intends to be for life. This is not a temporal relationship. This says it's a relationship till death, and we'll go on in 7 here, and I mean, you might be glad we're moving on. I hope none of us are. I hope we're all affected in a positive way. But Paul will say some difficult things about, yeah, but if a man leaves or whatever. But let's be clear that he ends it, the whole thing. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. 1 Corinthians, or Romans chapter 7, the beginning, first part of it, he says the only thing that separates a marriage in God's eyes is death. So this is a relationship that God put us in that, although anybody's lying who says at times it doesn't feel like you're stuck in, because at times it does. But the truth is, we're blessed by. And we're blessed by the covenant relationship we make with God. And accepting that covenant relationship, that long-term relationship, causes us to do what? To become in conformity in our relationship with God. I've heard it said, and I believe it absolutely, that God did not primarily make marriage for our happiness, but for our holiness. And I believe God designed marriage to kick our fannies. Because if it doesn't, you're really not participating in it. Okay? Because marriage is the toughest thing you'll do. Marriage is about a reflection of are you dead or aren't you dead every day. A mirror in front of your face. To look at the relationship between you and your wife, you and your husband, is a reflection of your state with God on a daily basis. Are you dead to yourself or are you not dead to yourself? It's going to show up pretty quickly. And sexuality is also a reflection of that. Our sexuality is us dying to ourselves. That's what he talks about here. This is not about selfishness. This is not about self-pleasuring in a very practical manner. This is about giving. This is about regarding someone else as more important than ourselves. So, let's just finish up by being very clear about what he says. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Self-control will always be a part of our lives. We are to be disciplined. And self-control is to be a part of our lives. But we can be very clear about something. He says, except by agreement for a time. That word agreement or consent in the King James, that's that word symphonia. That means from a united voice. That means mutual agreement. This isn't begrudging. This is both an agreement that for a period of time we won't have sex. Outside of that, God says you're to be having sex. And you say, well, who are you, David, to say this? I didn't say it. I'll read it again. Stop depriving one another. He's talking about sexuality. The wife does not have authority over her own body, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. And if we're not in agreement with this, what does he say? He says, Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember the verse you read? When you're in disagreement to the truth of God, you're in the snare of the devil. Held captive to do his will. Okay? That's what's going to happen. That is what happens. We as wives can say, he has a problem. Very seldom as men would we say, our wife has a sexual problem, she wants sex. We typically don't say that. You know, because we usually do want sex. We usually do want to have a relationship in that. The problem is, that we as men do not fulfill the requirements of sexuality either. We're selfish. We've been selfish. We've led a selfish life. We've not repented from our selfishness. We've not repented from taking that sexual authority in our life and saying it's mine and I can do what I want with it. One of the worst curses we take into our marriage is that. And most men take that into their marriage. They take a lifestyle and a mentality and an understanding of sexuality that's my toy. That I've got the keys to the vet. I can drive it when I want. I can go play with it whenever I feel like it. If I feel sexual urge, I can take care of that and deal with that. When you take that into marriage, you're going to devastate your wife. Oh, you might not realize it, but you will. Because that is not your right to take into marriage. That is an authority that you give to your wife only. Remember little Timmy? He grows up at 12 realizing, I have to become a man and give this authority to my wife and she's going to want to please me because I'm going to be the husband and leader and head of my home that I'm called to be. Because I'm going to be a man that she wants to pleasure, that she wants to please. That's the relationship that God called. That precludes going in there being a male chauvinist pig. That precludes going in there being a selfish idiot. That precludes going in there and not meeting the needs of your wife. Because it will reflect in her desire back towards you. Your wife's desire towards you is a reflection. Is a reflection of how you have dealt with her. Is how you have been in submission to the truth. Did you come into it free from guilt and sin? Did you come into it with self-discipline? Did you come into it with not thinking that sexuality was a toy that you get to play with? Probably not. Probably not. The good news is of the gospel that we can repent. Which confession is agreeing with God about our sin. This is the key to salvation. We confess our sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does confession mean? That means we agree with God about our views of sexuality being wrong and sinful, about our lifestyle, about our habitual mental attitudes, about our perspectives being ungodly, unbiblical. And we can repent of those, turn away from them, agree with God and turn away from those. And let me tell you, I can tell you from personal experience, it will have a profound effect on your life. It will have a profound effect on your life. Rightfully so. This is not an onus that take off men either. I'm just only put on men, I mean, that I take away from women. How many men did you women give your heart away to in your life? How many times did you toy and tease and play with boys because you like the attention, because you like the admiration, because you didn't have the authority figure of a father in your life, so you wanted to give the authority to Johnny next door because of all kinds of backwards reasons. Have we confessed that to God? Have we agreed with God about what happened there? So that we can enter our relationship right now, pure, clean, confessed, naked and unashamed. Because that's what the gospel is. That's what the truth of the gospel is. Is that we can be free, set free from those sins. We can be justified of those things. We can be washed of those things. We can be sanctified and set apart as a people, as a different people, as a peculiar people, as a peculiar race. Because what I'm talking about here is a peculiar people and a peculiar race. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with our society to say that we are not to engage in any level of sexuality. When it talks in the beginning, it says, it is good for you not to touch a woman. It's not good to have sex outside of marriage. That's an obvious. What it's saying, it's not even good to arouse. It's good to not be in a state where you even arouse those things. It is good to be in a state where you don't tease and toy and play. And that can be mental. And girls are very good at that mentally. Women are very good at that mentally. Of teasing and toying and playing. We men get really stupid when we start thinking with our little brain. And there aren't too many women who don't know where those buttons are. Okay? And by power, because of self-desire, to have that affection, to have that attention turned towards us, we know where those buttons are. You know them better than we men know where the girls' buttons are. You know where those buttons are. That's teasing and toying and playing. That's touching a man. Because this goes both ways. This goes both ways. It is good not to light that fire. To live in a state of existence where that sexual passion and desire is not part of your life, he says that's okay. That's acceptable. But if there is a desire, and if you're married, there's a desire. Whether you live in it, whether you participate in it, whether you enjoy it, there is a desire, there is a complete different relationship. This does not apply to marriage relationships. This applies to relationships outside of a marriage. He says, in a marriage, in a marriage, we're to fulfill, again, I don't like the duty word. We're to render benevolence to our wives. That sounds much more romantic, at least. Okay? That's what King James says. Render benevolence. To think let's not extrapolate and just say that means you're supposed to do the dishes any more than duty. Do your duty to your wife. That's not what it says. Benevolence, again, is used one time. And render, the truth is, that means to fulfill. To give back. Okay? That's a wild concept. To give back. In a marriage relationship, God's view and what we can live in now is that a man is supposed to give that authority. This is yours, wife. And a wife says, this is yours, husband. Now, let's not say, okay, fine, I'm going to stick it in the closet and leave it there. It says stop depriving one another of that. This is something that is supposed to be participated in. But when I render benevolence, that means I give the authority to my wife, and my wife gives back to me. And that's the verbiage that's used. With enthusiasm, with eagerness, with wholeheartedness. Okay? And that's what it's supposed to look like in the relationship. If you're sitting here going, oh yeah, right, that sounds good in the movies, please, please realize this is exactly what the gospel is talking about. This is exactly what the gospel is for. To set us free from the deceptions and bondage of sin. Because, if this is not what our relationship looks like with our wife or our husband, we're in trouble in every aspect of our life. Again, it's a reflection. When you look at Adam and Eve, and they put fig leaves on because all of a sudden they were in guilt and shame. Not about sexual things. They were in guilt and shame because of the effect of sin in your life. And so all of a sudden they had this repulsiveness on every aspect. Does guilt and shame, not just sexual guilt and shame, does unconfessed sin have an effect on your relationship with your wife? Yes. Does unconfessed sin have a relationship on your sexual relationship with the wife, even if it isn't pertinent to sexuality? Yes, it does. So what sexuality becomes is a true reflection of your relationship with God. The purity and the sanctity and the wondrousness of being naked and unashamed as God has called us, of rendering, of not withholding, but desiring to pleasure each other, is the reflection of our right relationship with God and right standing with God. And we are the people who can know that as Christians. Outside of Christianity, you're in trouble. You can't know that. Inside of Christianity, as a child of God, you can truly know that and experience that. All of us know well enough, even in our own lives, that our relationship with our wife is reflected by our physical relationship with our wife. You know, what do we try to do when we did something wrong? We try to kiss our wives. I mean, the stereotypical, what you do, turn away. No, I don't want you to kiss. Right? It's no different. Don't try to kiss me. Don't try to give me flowers. Repent of your sin. Be the man you're supposed to be doing that. It reflects in our relationship, physical relationship with our wives, our relationship with God. And so we can mask, we can make it look right, we can, because we don't deal with sexuality, because we don't talk about the physical relationship of a man and a wife, we can even spend a lifetime getting away with the fact of, aren't you a good Christian? But if your relationship with your husband doesn't reflect that, it's not true. It's not true. And what's the hope? This is not anymore. This book is a message of hope. The gospel is a gospel of hope. I am a product of God's mercy and compassion and grace in my own relationship with my wife. And know the power of the gospel having an effectual result in our relationship. We grew up in the 70s. And we bought into the deception and lies of the devil. And it was devastating on us and our kids as the kids begin to grow up. And until we finally begin to understand what the truth of the gospel really means. It beat us up. It devastated our relationship and us individually. Since we've come to understand God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's plan, God's purpose, I can't tell you how good it's gotten. So, the message is one of hope. The message is one of God restoring, of God redeeming. Let your relationship with your wife physically be a mirror. Let it look at it. Honestly look at it. Don't walk away. Don't be the man who looks in a mirror and sees his face dimly and walks away, and once he's walked away, doesn't see what his face looked like anymore. Be men and be women. When you realize that you're not in conformity to God's truth, you're in trouble. Here again too, Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And that doesn't mean you'll just be tempted, that means you'll be beat if you're unwilling to be in conformity to God's truth. It's a barometer of your, not only just your relationship with your wife, it's a barometer of your relationship with God. I'm confident that primarily your sexual relationship with your wife is a barometer of where you stand with God. Do you stand submissive? Do you stand humbled? Do you stand in a position of my life is not my own? The relationship with your wife will reflect that. No matter what you say, the relationship with your wife will reflect that. And this is the description of what it should look like. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The man does not have authority over his own body. Well, that's a pretty wild concept. No, no, let's just be real careful to understand what is the bottom line foundation of salvation. We have authority over our own lives. We have authority over our own bodies. No, we don't. The bottom line foundational truth of salvation is we do not. We no longer have authority over our own life and over our own body. Right? My body is not my own. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the reality of salvation. That's the truth of the gospel. This is just showing and describing how it directly reflects in your relationship with your wife. This is not something new. This is not a profound truth. This is just rubber meeting the road. This is just a practical reality. Because we can say all we want. I'm dead to myself. My life's not my own. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Accepting Him as Lord is my body is not my own. My life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. This is just a reflection of the truth of the gospel in your relationship with your wife. And the sweet thing is that God is a loving, glorious Father. That He gives us one of the greatest rewards, one of the greatest joys, one of the greatest highs we can know in life. And if you don't know that or feel about it, we need to repent. Because that is what God designed. And that's what God made. And maybe we've lived in a world where we've been so beat up by it, where we've been so, we have such a strong misunderstanding that this seems like, are you kidding me? It doesn't matter. This is what the Bible says. This relationship of death to ourselves and alive to Christ will reflect in this relationship with our wives. And God is a loving Father who gives us the greatest joys out of the hardest situation, marriage. We ask for holiness, but He does give us happiness. He does give us joy. He gives us children. He gives us best friend. He gives us a companion. He gives us erotic pleasure. He gives us so many things that we can know no other way than in that relationship. Or we can't truly be fulfilled in that relationship. But it requires death, just like the rest of the gospel, just like the rest of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Please, 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 I beg you, people that I love, do not let the devil beat you up in troubledness. If you're troubled, you need to talk. You need to deal. Because there's truth here. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ here. And I know that's true. I stand up here teaching this, willing to teach this, knowing full well that without the power of God to make this true in our lives, we'll empty this place. Because the devil has most of it. But I stand up here in the hope of the gospel. I sit up here in the hope of the gospel. I know the redeeming nature, the redeeming power of the gospel is true and real, active and alive, and is ready for us to take hold of and go. That's my hope. That's my desire, is that we all as a family can experience that and walk in the purity and holiness and sanctity and blessedness and joy and peace that the gospel provides. God, I thank you for not leaving us stupid about your truth. Thank you for desiring to show us your heart. It's hard to come against the schemes of the devil that has been so successful in decimating marriages, decimating relationships, decimating individual lives, decimating the children of our unholy marriages. God, I pray that you will unleash your power and your truth and the reality of your redemption. God, I ask that you would make us long to be redeemed. Cause us to long to confess our sins, to repent, to be broken for you, to have a right relationship with you. God, don't let our hearts remain hardened. Work in your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to plow our hearts, to plow the hard ground, and make it fertile to hear your truth. You know, what's talked about may seem impossible, undesirable even. God, I ask that you cause us to see you're not an unloving Father who wants to impose an ill, selfish, mean will over us. That you're a loving Father who wants us to know the fullness of being created in your likeness and in your image. That wants to redeem what was lost in the garden in sin. As the devil deceived then and devastated Adam and Eve in their relationship, in their physical relationship. And they begin to live in guilt and shame, and all mankind has been under that curse until the new covenant, until the work you did, Jesus. But he continues to deceive. He continues to cause us to be under that guilt and shame because we don't agree with you, because we don't confess and we don't repent.
because we don't die to ourselves. Cause us to realize that we can appropriate the power, the same power that raised you from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from a dead state of existence in His body. The same power is at work and available to us to raise our dead bodies that have been dead and beat up and devastated by sin, to redeem us into a holy and righteous relationship with each other and with You. God, that is the truth of Your gospel, and I thank You for that. I thank You that You didn't just do a work and leave us alone, give us a sign of paper and see you later. That You did truly desire to be at work in our lives in a powerful and real way. God, please don't let my brothers and sisters go away here hard-hearted. Go away from here without... If they don't agree, God, please cause them to be compelled to ask, to deal, to argue. Don't let us be callous, God, to Your things, God. Jesus, thank You for taking away our callousness, our hardness. Lead us in Your truth this week, God. Cause us to be compelled to seek Your truth, to sit before You, to confess our sins, to repent, and to begin to walk in the fullness that You have for us. Amen.